Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you and to worship together, spend time together. So a number of weeks ago, several weeks ago, Pastor James, in his message, he talked about the plagues of the children of Israel and how that God orchestrated that. And he ended with the slaughtering of the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost. I would kind of like for you to just recall that a little bit. I want to kind of pick up there and think about these people then did leave. They left quickly, and as soon after they left, the story, Moses records that Pharaoh's heart was hardened yet one more time, and he pursued after them. And the children of Israel, 600 some thousand men, women and children, probably about 2 million people and their animals and their belongings, find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And so imagine yourself with your family and your few belongings that you have trapped. Put this into modern day, a modern story, we're trapped between Lake Michigan and the U.S. Army or whatever army you want. Imagine what that would be like. It's a hopeless situation. There is no escape. There's no way that these people were going to hold off or to fight Pharaoh's army. They had no means to build a boat. There was no bridge. There was nothing that they were going to do. And they, like many of us, Moses records that as Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and they saw Pharaoh coming and they feared greatly. And so the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you back in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." In other words, we would have rather served the Egyptians than be slaughtered out here next to the Red Sea. And these were normal people like us. When things become difficult, we always want to revert back. Well, we would see that some more in their story. And so Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And we know the story. God told Moses to stretch out his rod over the sea, and the sea parted, and these 2 million people and their belongings and animals walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when they had crossed, the Egyptians followed. And when the Egyptians were all in the Red Sea, Moses again stretched out his rod, and the sea covered up the Egyptians, and they were no more. And so in that dire situation, God prevailed. When there was no way out, God prevailed. And it's out of that story of deliverance and salvation that we have the first recorded song in Scripture. The next chapter, chapter 15 in Exodus, says, "And then Moses and the people sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Well, welcome back to our study on healthy church. We've been in a series of messages regarding healthy church and what is that, what are some KPIs of healthy church. And in the last several messages, we've been specifically looking at worship and what is worship. So, we've been looking at this question, what is worship? One of the key passages that we looked at in the initial message on this, what is worship, was in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit more later on today, but just I want us to remember that all of us are worshipers. That was kind of the thrust of that initial message on worship, is that all of us are worship. It's only a matter of what are we worshiping. And we have a choice in that matter. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that a true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth. And so we're going to flesh this out just a little bit more a little later on, but what we concluded in that initial message is that worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. So what I really want us to understand, what I want you to keep from that initial message, is that worship is more than just what we do on a Sunday morning, and it's specifically more than just singing. Rather, worship is our response, whether that is a gathered response together corporately or whether that is a scattered response when we are out and about during the week. And then in the most recent message, we asked the question, so why do you sing? Why would you sing at home? Why would you sing at work or at church? My intent was and still is to help us see that a healthy church is a singing church. And in today's contemporary world, much of the conversation on singing or worship revolves around the how. We have conversations about what type of songs we should sing and how many, and should we use accompaniment, and should we or should we not, and you know, churches have split whether we should sing only hymns or whether we should sing more newer modern songs. And so what I want to do is think about the why behind why we are actually singing. And so, biblically speaking, we are actually commanded to sing. There's about 50 direct commands in Scripture to sing and over 400 references to singing. And so, this is not really a matter of preference, but it's a matter of obedience, or a matter of how are we fleshing out together, corporately, and in our individual lives, how are we practicing what is prescribed in Scripture? And so, we in today's contemporary world, we find ourselves somewhat caught up in one of two extremes. Some of you may remember I used the example in the last message of when I remember as a young boy going to church in the Old Order Horse Mennonite Church, go to church, and there was this one older man that he would always sing off-tune, kind of droning along, you know, a kind of an octave low, just and have this little bit of a glazed look on his face, staring out the window. I have no idea what he was thinking. He obviously wasn't too much into singing. I mean, that I know that. And so on one hand, we have, I'm just going to say it, boring singing that is not edifying. On the other hand, we have singing that is actually more of a concert where professional musicians perform the latest new song where essentially it is a concert. The question for us to deal with is, you know, where do we find ourselves in that? If we look at Scripture, what does Scripture say about singing? How do we then flesh this out? And so I think this what we looked at in the last message is that where we find ourselves here in our, this hasn't happened in a vacuum. And I quoted several paragraphs from Mike Cosber's book, Rhythms of Grace. I want to look at one again this morning, just briefly. And here it is. Revivalism, led by the 19th century preacher Charles Finney, transformed worship from the banquet hall to the concert hall. Now let me insert here again that Charles Finney was an evangelist in the early 1800s, and he is the one that most people would give. He initiated using altar calls in his revivalistic meetings, and so he was somewhat the father of the modern revivalistic movement, if you will. And so Cosper goes on to say, rather than worship being a formational process in the lives and hearts of believers over years of gathering and learning, it became an ecstatic experience driven by emotive preaching and decorated with music. The goal was a catalytic, life-changing moment. And so, if we just pause for a moment and think about the Christian experience in America over the last 100 to 150 years, essentially the Christian experience has been boiled down to that one life-changing moment. When did you come up the aisle and surrender your life to Jesus and have a personal experience with Jesus? Can we, I'm maybe a little overemphasizing here, but that has been somewhat the formula for the last century or so. Interestingly, this has also, I think, set the stage for the rise of the Word of Faith movement and more recently the rise of the New Apostolic Reformation movement, or NAR as it is abbreviated. And you would recognize some names in these movements. In the Word of Faith movement, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, the Prosperity Gospel is a part of that Word of Faith movement. In the New Apostolic Reformation movement, Brian Houston, Bill Johnson from Bethel and Elevation Church, those would all be in that very extreme charismatic movements that actually would have some heretical doctrine. The reason I bring this up is because, and maybe I'll touch on this just a little later, but the reason that this is important in this conversation is because much of our modern worship music comes from that movement. Hillsong, Bethel, Jesus Culture, Elevation are all in those movements. We would be foolish to think that it doesn't affect us here. Interestingly, this has not always been the case. We actually are Western Christianity and how we approach music, which we have dubbed as worship. And again, my point here is that worship is broader than music. But we actually, the Western church, when I say we actually are the anomaly. Throughout most of Christian history, you didn't have the means to produce music like we know music today. I mean, prior to the 1900s, early 1900s, you had no way to record music. Before that, you didn't have microphones, and you didn't have, I mean, just think about all this stuff. You didn't have electric lights. All of that impacts how we can then perform music. The other thing, though, that I just learned recently, that I put some dots together on this, though, is that just this week, I had the opportunity to sit with some men who were sharing with me and several others about some underground church activities in Africa and in Asia. And what I learned is that 1% of the world's population of 8.5 billion people or so are connected to an underground church. If you do the math, that means that most Christians are actually a part of an underground church. So that means, you know, there's no denomination necessarily. There's no, certainly no large organized structure. And that would mean that us as Western Christians in our nice, well-funded church buildings and our well-organized and, of course, theologically correct denominations actually are in the minority. So, are you following, tracking with me? So that means that worship music done on a stage professionally is the anomaly. That's not how most Christians today or historically have sung together. Okay, so in the last message, I set the stage kind of with that congregational singing is in the West is not all that healthy because of some of the things that we've just talked about. And I ended with several key points about why we should sing together. If you recall, I ran a little short in time, and I kind of crash-landed the message. A number of you asked me if there's going to be a sequel. I had not really intended for there to be, but as I reflected on that and just sought the Lord on that, I realized that maybe some of the ideas, some of the points that I had there were not all that well developed in my own mind. And so I want to come back to those three points, and we're going to flesh them out just a little bit more. And so the first one of those is that singing is plural. The second one, singing flows out of the gospel. And then the third one was that singing is memorable. And so I want to spend just a little bit more time on each of these, and what I realize, I think I would reorganize them or shuffle them around a little bit and say that singing flows out of the gospel is first, maybe as a primary point. And my point here is that the gospel demands a response. And we've seen that worship, right, is a response, and singing is a part of that. And so let's be clear that singing together, whether by yourself or together, that is a part of worship. However, to say that worship is only singing is cutting worship too short. And so I want to come back to our story here in Exodus. Remember, here in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of God's story, we have this story, a prophetic picture of God and His people, right? So God and His people, and they're hopelessly trapped and lost. There's no escape, no way out, and yet God does provide a way. Father rescues His people. And against all human logic and thinking and possibility, God does provide. And out of that provision, worship rises in the form of singing. And again, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." And so what we really need to get about this is that singing, when we sing together corporately or by ourselves, it has to reflect, it has to point back to God. The first point here is that God is the object and the audience of our worship, of our singing. So in a healthy church with healthy worship, God is the object and the audience. So the lyrics of our songs should direct the glory and the praise and the honor to God. You see, singing is not about us or even necessarily how we feel about the singing. Singing is, first of all, about glorifying and honoring the Father. And so it's here that I want to come back to Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to take the time to read this. I think this is really important in our concept about who God is and how we should respond to that. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, reads like this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And so remember, this is the cosmological argument for a creator. In other words, Paul's saying that if we simply look around and consider, we have to acknowledge that somewhere outside of ourselves, there has to be a being that is in control, that has created this. Paul goes on to say, "So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their own thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." And so, these people, this is Paul's argument, these people are guilty because of the evidence that they had. They refused to do something with that. Rather, they built idols and worshiped something else. And the key thing for us to understand is that this is not a history lesson. Rather, this is the revelation of God about our own hearts. Let's keep reading. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so, this passage right here, what I want us to see here is that there is a God, a Creator outside of ourselves. What we have all done is we have exchanged the truth about that God. So notice, we've exchanged that for a lie. So that means that there is a reality about God. There is something that is true and good and right outside of myself. And when I disregard that and ignore that and exchange that for a lie about something that I can understand or see, that is a rejection of the Father. So, healthy worship or healthy singing begins with the premise that God is who He said that He is. And it is because of that reality, that truth, that we sing. And so a simple, healthy metric for the songs you sing and listen to is simply this: is the focus about God and who He is and about His characteristics, or is it about what God can do for me and how I feel about that? I would encourage you, take some time and think about that the next time you listen to something or think of, or sing something. Especially if you're listening to newer songs. And let me quickly say that just because a song is old doesn't necessarily make it good. However, there is a filter called time that does tend to, some of the songs from longer ago that weren't that great aren't very popular anymore. I'm not going to take the time to necessarily examine any songs. You can do that. There are numerous songs that maybe, let's say it this way, they're not necessarily wrong. In other words, the theology in the lyrics aren't heretical. But there's a lot of songs that I would call weightless. In other words, they're just kind of feel-good songs that, you know, the lyrics, they might rhyme and they have a rhythm and the music is good, but fluff, yeah. Are they really edifying? And most of all, are they pointing back glory to the Father? So the second point here is that, so God is the object and audience of our worship. The church is also an audience. And this is clearly in the passage in Colossians that we looked at last time. We'll look at that some more here. But Paul says to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So when we sing together, we are singing to each other. And the point here in Colossians, this is why it's so important that our songs are theologically sound, because we are rehearsing theology and doctrine to each other. That's what Paul is saying here to the Colossians, that do this so that the word of Christ may dwell in you, so that you may know the word. Remember, you know, the early church didn't have a smart device that could find any passage in Scripture like that. If they wanted to know Scripture, they had to retain it. The other thing with singing sound theology is that we all need to be reminded, because we leak. Like, we are forgetful. And so it's important that we keep reminding ourselves and encouraging each other. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says that we should not forget to meet together and stir each other up. The third thing here in that singing flows out of the gospel is that the unbeliever is also an audience. Psalms 96 says that we are to sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And so the lyrics and the theology in the music we listen to and the songs we sing, specifically the songs we sing, should be telling the story of the gospel. And so singing is a way for the world to see and hear the gospel story. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 14 when he's talking about speaking in tongues. He says this: "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or an unbeliever enters, will they not say you're out of your minds? But," here's what Paul says, "if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, and he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." And so it's really important that the things we speak and the things that we sing are sharing the gospel story, because an unbeliever may be convicted. Okay, so moving on, the next thing is that singing is memorable. And there's some psychology here, really. Music activates multiple brain regions and simultaneously. And so when that happens, it stirs our emotions, which create stronger neural connections, and this multi-sensory stimulation enhances memory retention. And so melody and rhythm create structure that the mind retains better than just reading or my babbling. Maybe I should put this in poetic form. So the brain loves patterns. Melody provides pitch that we can connect to. Rhythm offers timing cues. And all of this makes it easier for the mind to retain and then to pull forward again. How many of you, I'm sure many of you, this happens to me often, we look at a song and I will insist I've never heard the song. And somebody starts singing, and all of a sudden, boom, It's right there. Oh yeah, I know that. Where did that come from? Well, rhythm and melody. That's back there somewhere. And so that's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. Sing to each other so that you are filled with the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what happens when we sing together. That's also why it's so important, again, that our songs are theologically sound. The last thing here, singing is plural. And remember last time, in the last message, we looked at Psalms 95, where the writer says, "Oh, come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence." And let's back up from the Psalms a little bit, and let's just think about about God's story in the Bible. God's story in Scripture is always with a people. It's with a people. This idea of someone's personal salvation, actually, we could point that back to Finney. Others as well, but that is a modern Western American idea. Now, there is some truth to that. Listen, I'm not saying there's not, but the context of the story of Scripture is with a people. Let's get a little bit of context in Colossians here, actually. Back up a little bit in chapter 3 here, verse 11. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, here, there is not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. There are no, we don't have that. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, this is the context with which Paul is leading up to his instructions then to sing. And that is that this... It happens collectively together. He goes on and says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And then he gives us the instruction on singing. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart." And so, just one thought here. So singing psalms, remember, would have been the Jews' songbook. Hymns and spiritual songs. I think from this passage we can say that we should sing old songs and new songs. We are, as the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. We are creative. And so therefore, while there are hymns that I want my children and grandchildren to know, songs that were written hundreds of years ago that are very excellent pieces of literature that we dare not forget, we also want to be looking and creating, can I say, our own expression of that same idea. Because we can never stop telling the gospel story. We can always retell it in different ways that are edifying to the body and bring glory to the Father. One more thought here that I'd like to add to this idea of that singing is plural So singing as a group, think of us singing together as a group, and think of it as a picture of the body functioning together. So how, remember, Paul describes the church or the called out ones as a body in 1 Corinthians 14. And there's all the different parts. They all function together. Well, who of you wants to come up here and sing by yourself? Any volunteers? But I don't either. But when we sing together, we create something that no one of us can create by ourselves. Singing is always better. It's always better with a plurality of voices. One of the reasons is because my voice is different than Brian's voice or Jonathan's voice or really any of your voices. And then, so every person in here has a unique voice, but then we have ladies' voices and men's voices. And when you put all that together, you get something that no one of us can do by ourselves. And so every voice is needed to complete the experience. Just like the body. We cannot do life alone. Our experience worshiping the Father is always better in the context of the body. Every believer has something to offer to the body, some gift for the edification of the body, and every believer has a voice that belongs in the body. I'd like for you to think about this in the context of John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus prays that we should be one, that we should share the same unity that the Trinity shares, a unity that mirrors the Trinity. This unity isn't just doctrinal, rather it's relational, experiential, and visible. And when we sing together, when we raise our voices together in harmony, we are in some ways replicating that unity. Singing makes unity audible. And it's this unity that is a foretaste of heaven. Remember, where there is no Greek, no Jew, no uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, free, but Christ is all in all. In both Colossians and John, we see that singing is relational. It's not just vertical to God, but it's horizontal. And it's this horizontal dynamic of singing that raises our joy levels and creates a stronger hesed that builds unity in the body. And so we sing to encourage the weary, to remind the forgetful, and to celebrate the redeemed, and we join our stories into the larger gospel story. So in closing, healthy churches sing together. God's people have always and will always be a singing people. From Moses and the people of Israel singing a song of deliverance into the eons of eternity, God's people will always sing. John saw this in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, and he says, I saw what appeared to be a glass, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's the song. Great and amazing deeds, O Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'd like to pray, and then Jonathan, would you come and lead us in song number 113? Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you've given us ways to express our adoration, our love to you. Thank you that you have called us, chosen us, redeemed us. Father, I pray that we would be able to raise our voice in song to give you glory and honor, to edify each other, and to invite the sinner. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.